Sister Virginia has the text for us this morning. If you'll turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew 27. Today we have verses 51 through 54. Sister Virginia.
Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were spilled, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion had those were with him regarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, we appreciate being able to hear your word this morning. We pray, Lord God, that now your Spirit would help us to see the things that you would teach us this morning. And again, Lord, that we would be able to share this good news with those that we meet and know. Blessed be your name, Lord God, our Father. In Christ's name, amen. So last time we were together here in Matthew, we watched as the Lord Jesus reached the end of his perfect and precious life. We saw him, though, on the cross, wretched, physically mutilated, alone, forsaken, and in the darkness. The Word of God says he yielded up his spirit, almost as if that was an act of choice, an act of his will, almost as if he could have chosen to retain his spirit within him longer if he had wished. And he said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down of my own accord, and I have the power to take it up again." But it says he yielded up his spirit. Now it is finished. It is accomplished. And the Savior, he drew his last breath, he uttered a final cry, and his life departed. In today's passage, we have the immediate aftermath, and in it we have manifold testimony to the Lord Jesus. We have testimony of the veil, testimony of the earthquake, the testimony of the saints, and the testimony of a sinner. Impossible that the Lord Jesus' death should occur without any reaction, either from heaven or from the earth. It's impossible that this event should pass unremarked. The moment the Spirit of the incarnate God-man Jesus Christ separated from his body and passes through the gates of death into paradise, at that moment, in a way that cannot be said of any other moment in history, at that point, the past is undeniably over and gone forever, and a new era begins at that moment. This is the turning point of the whole story of the world. An entirely new divine economy has just commenced. And this is what the Lord says, "Behold, I make everything new." The very first act of the hand of God, the first order of business in this new era, is to rip apart the barrier that under the old era prevented men and women, even the best of them, from entering into the presence of God. Pull the curtains apart, throw open the way, and sinners, no longer stand back there hiding. Don't stand far away trembling. Enter. Come. It is accomplished. What a testimony this is. Verse 51, it says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent into," look, "from top to bottom." Okay, God's hands ripped it open. Because from this instant forward, nothing is going to prevent access to God. Here is the way. Okay, before, that veil hung there for hundreds of years under the first covenant, right? God had brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them to be his, and he wanted to dwell in their midst. Did he not say, "I will walk among them and be their God"? But Although he loved his people and although he had redeemed them from slavery, there is a problem. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? So he had them build this tabernacle, a sanctuary where his presence would dwell. He wished to manifest his presence among them. Okay, there's a blessing that no other nation in the whole world ever had. But the locus of his Holy Spirit, his presence over the Ark of the Covenant, was by necessity closed off to all but the most limited means of access, right? It's within the Holy of Holies, within an inner sanctum, right? Separated off by a heavy curtain, and only a single man, a single God-appointed mediator, the high priest, the anointed high priest, only he could ever step inside, and only on one day out of the year, and only when he brought the blood of a sacrificial animal in there with him, which he reverently and I'm sure tremblingly presented there in the presence of God to obtain pardon for the sins of the people, including his own sins. Okay? Now there's an outer part of the temple where the priest can go in every day to offer prayers and offer incense and light the lamps and everything, but the inner part, even he cannot go in there except on the one special occasion per year. And the rest of the people, well, they can go as far as the altar outside the temple. They're not permitted to go in. And then there's other people, you know, like the unclean, the Gentiles, and so on. They can't even get that far. Okay? So for 1,500 years, the people were taught the fear of God, exclusion from the intimacy of his presence. They're forbidden because God is a consuming fire. Okay, so God had taught them exactly how and how far they could approach him. And they could only get so near without endangering their lives. He had a chosen man who had to do all the rest for them on their behalf. And so in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 9, it explains this veil. The author of Hebrews says that by the veil, the Holy Spirit was showing that the way into the very holiest place was not yet made manifest as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Okay, the whole temple system, it says, was an illustration of that present time in which gifts and sacrifices offered there could not perfectly lay the consciences of the worshipers to rest, okay, because they're only concerned with offerings of grain, offerings of food and drink, washings with water, okay, material ordinances that God imposed until what? Until the time of the great change, until the new era arrived, okay? That veil, in a sense, it protects the people from being consumed by the holiness and the brightness of God just as much as it protects the purity of God from the pollutions of the people's sins. So the veil, it's a temporary solution to a certain quandary, right? God loves his people. He wants to walk among them, but he can't abide their sinful presence, and they can't abide his brilliant splendor. So the two could never really meet, right? God appointed a mediator, a go-between, but the mediator himself, he's got his own problems, and his services and his ceremonies can only represent a picture of true reconciliation and atonement. Are you following me? Okay, the blood of animals can't actually get the job done, and so the veil stays. The veil stays there generation upon generation with the people on that side and God on the other side. Okay, but suddenly, in the instant that passes between verse 50 and verse 51, all the demands of God upon a sinful race are completely and forever satisfied by the death of the Son of God on the cross. Okay, the word says his life was a sin offering, a sweet aroma ascending to the Lord, acceptable, pure, and holy. And listen, effective. That's the key word, effective. to save sinners. So not a moment's hesitation should be lost once he dies in throwing open the door, ripping apart the curtain that had shut men out from the very innermost sanctuary of the glory of God. There's no longer a reason for that obstacle to be there, because now it's whosoever wishes, let him come. Let him come freely. The way is wide open. All right, saints, so consider what this act of God implies for you and me and our brothers and our neighbors and our friends. The tearing of the veil is testimony to the absolute sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay? It's enough. He is enough. Amen. Now, Christians, and I know this happens to us all from time to time, we struggle with self-doubt. Okay? The rent veil ought to bring you to the end of that self-doubt. All those questions that dog religious people, you know, am I doing enough? Am I good enough? Am I acceptable? Right? All those haunting questions that spoil your peace. I am not as good a Christian as person X. You know, I feel inadequate. I feel untalented. I feel pointless. I know I'm not zealous enough. I compare myself to this person and I'm kind of embarrassed about, you know, my spiritual state. Or I gave into temptation and I'm so ashamed. All right, the answer is, Christians, you have already been accepted. You can't add to the worth of what Jesus accomplished on the cross by doing more things. Right? If the death of Jesus Christ on the cross all by itself was not sufficient to obtain eternal redemption, then the curtain would have remained. Okay? God didn't send his son into the world to get us most of the way to heaven, but actually, you know, if you ever watch Columbo, you know, there's one more thing, you know. There's just a little bit more, all right? No, that's not how it is, right? There's not just a few more conditions you have to meet. Come and drink freely from the fountain of the water of life. The one condition is come. Here's the door, it's torn open, just come. God has appointed us, the Word of God says, to be adopted as his children. He has made us accepted. That's what Ephesians says. He has made us accepted. He has poured out the riches of his grace upon us. Okay, it's the whole purpose of the counsel of his will in sending Christ into the world to bring men and women to himself through the blood of the cross. And so the minute Jesus dies, everything changes, the way is thrown open, okay, his death perfectly satisfied all the righteous demands of God regarding your sin, your weakness, your flesh, your ignorance, okay, in him, Ephesians says, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, okay, so that the standing veil, the hanging veil, meant to teach us that our religious exercises and traditions cannot ultimately bring us to God. Okay, they can't gain us acceptance with him. And that, I think, is kind of why your conscience sometimes keeps bothering you. Like, we're just used to thinking that there's always more to do. You know, I have to... Nothing's ever final. Nothing is ever enough. It's common for Christians to get down on themselves for how poorly they're keeping up their end of the bargain, right? Like always feeling our inadequacy, always kind of reasoning with ourselves that our acceptance has to somehow depend on how good a job we're doing. Okay, it's only logical, right? I mean, it only seems fair that some people earn it more than others, some people deserve it more than others. Okay, that person is such a good Christian and I'm such a weak Christian. Look, you're forgetting the word of God that says, that speaks of the unsearchable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Right? God is love. The gospel is good news. It's something to rejoice in and to rest in and revel in. And look, let's stop comparing ourselves among ourselves. Right? Get your eyes off another person and up on Jesus. Right? Remember the torn veil. The next time you have self-doubt, turn your eyes to the torn veil and preach to yourself, what does this mean? What does it signify? God did that. Okay, God is testifying something by that. He's attesting to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of his son. Okay, and anyway, you know, no matter how much you do, even if you did more, even if you could be as good as the next Christian up the ladder, how do you know he's not looking at the next guy up the ladder above him and like wallowing in self-doubt himself? Okay, so no matter how much you do, you need Christ. The standing veil is God's testimony to the ineffective works, the ineffectiveness of works. The ripped veil is testimony to the effectiveness of Jesus Christ. Okay, if you had to trust in your works, either you would boast if you successfully did them, or you would fall into despair because you couldn't do them. Okay, well, from now on, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And if you're going to boast, boast about that. Boast in the Lord. It's not because of what I do. It's because of who he is, just as it says here, truly, the Son of God. The Son of God. He is my righteousness. Okay? The Bible says he has opened up for us a new and living way through the veil, which is his flesh. His flesh, his body died. That brings us to God. So there's no more a material temple. There's no more priesthood. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the priest. Salvation is Jesus by himself. That's what his name means. He shall save his people from their sins. Okay, he's now your representative. And it's not the pastor, right? He's your righteousness, not your weekly, your doings. Right? Don't insult the Lord Jesus by saying, well, I believe in you, but, you know, I just want to make double sure by keeping all of the old ways as well. You know what people do. They have the priest, they have their prayer beads, they have their holy water, special diet, special days, all of that stuff gone. The old is gone. The new has come. Amen. At the moment Jesus died, see, there's a new creation in Christ. He is seated in the highest place, and you are in him. In him, you're accepted by God and precious. Okay, are we clear on that, saints? I hope we're clear on that. All right. The earth also bore witness to the beginning of the new era. Matthew says, the ground trembled and shook, and the rocks were cracked and broke apart. Okay, literally an earth-shattering moment in history. Right? I mean, people throw that word out, earth-shattering, and, you know, when they mean something major happened, well, this is major. Literally earth-shattering, very appropriate. So the fingers of God move through the ground. Or else, you know, we kind of said sort of poetically last time, you know, the creation itself shook and shuddered at the tremendousness of this event that's just occurred, the death of the Creator. If you've ever been in an earthquake, have you ever been in an earthquake? You would instantly are brutally reminded of how tiny you are, okay? How vulnerable, how tenuous life is, how it could end at any moment but for the protection of God, okay? But look, what damage was caused by this earthquake? It's interesting to ask that. What harm was done as the earth around Jerusalem rumbled and quaked? Was anyone hurt? Was anyone killed? Jostled around a little bit, maybe lost their balance, fell down, scared, I'm sure. But no worse for wear afterwards. Okay, in fact, look at this, consider this. Rather than, what would you expect to happen the moment after the Son of God is murdered, right? Rather than a lightning storm from heaven striking down all those who conspired to put Jesus to death, you know, rather than a fountain of sulfur coming down from the clouds on the guilty city, God is signifying by these occurrences his mercy and his grace. His mercy to sinners is what this is all about. When Jesus dies, it means life for the world, not destruction. Okay? What immediately follows Jesus' last breath, you'd think it would be vengeance, but it's peace. Okay? What happens? The darkness of the last 3 hours is lifted. The earthquake, it doesn't bring houses and buildings, you know, crashing down on their inhabitants in divine wrath. The earthquake rather brings liberty, the most amazing kind of liberty, liberty from death. Yeah. The only damage done by the earthquake is damage to tombs. What did this earthquake destroy? Only the prison of the grave. Okay, the torn veil in the temple, and what a shame, you know, it's such a beautiful work of art and craftsmanship. You know, it's a precious, ancient, sacred relic. But really, what was lost? Only something that prevented fellowship between God and man. Only a separation was ruined. Amen. Did you want to fix it? Should we sew the veil back up and hang it back up in place and put God back in his room? What did the earthquake do? If the tombs broke open and good men who had died returned to life and emerged from their holding cells, why would we be upset at the damage? Hey, those tombstones, they were expensive. You know how much that vault cost me? Who's going to pay to fix this? That would be ridiculous, right? The earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the 52, the graves were opened. Is that a sacrilege, right? Was God defiling those graves? Was he disrespecting the bodies? No, just the opposite. He's honoring them. They were favored. They were freed, loosed from the bonds of death. Okay, this event signifies and proves the breaking of the power of death. Christ's death undoes the deaths of other people. And they rose. All right, now as to exactly what happened here, Matthew hasn't very much made this clear to us, I think. It seems, this is my opinion, but it seems most logical to understand that at this moment, all that happened was that the tombs were opened by the quake. And as for the bodies themselves, you know, did they come back to life right at this point? My opinion is, I think not. That it's, you know, it would seem strange for them to like lie around in their tombs for 2 days until, you know, it says after his resurrection they went into the holy city and appeared to people, right? So my best guess is that the tombs are opened by the earthquake at the moment of his death, but that the people were raised when he was raised, okay, Sunday morning. Okay, I can't prove that, but that's, that seems most sensible. The other question is this. Were they raised in the same way that, say, like Lazarus was raised and others back to their, you know, limited natural life? Or were they raised to their glorious eternal state? Okay, well, Matthew doesn't say. Again, this is my opinion. I would argue for the first one, an extended life, but, you know, in a restored body, but still their natural body. And eventually someday they'll lie down to sleep a second time. It's like I said, I can't prove that. But I would support from Hebrews, there's a verse in Hebrews 11 that says that all the saints from all the ages will be glorified together as opposed to separately. And 1 Corinthians says that that will take place when he comes. Okay, those who are his will be changed in a moment at the last trumpet. Okay, and there's no special mention of any like exceptions to their rule. Now, some people think otherwise. They think that this is a glorified resurrection, like Christ's own. And they say that if that's so, then Christ must have taken them to heaven with him at his ascension. But I don't, you know, you don't see that in the Bible. I don't see any biblical grounds for saying that. You know, you would think if you're reading Acts, you think if Jesus had some company in his ascension, you know, it would have been mentioned. But it says the disciples watched him go up into the clouds, just him. Anyway, that's really about all you can say about it. These saints, these raised saints, are, as far as I can tell, never mentioned again in the Bible. And even in the Gospels, only Matthew mentions them. So we're limited in how much a conclusion we can draw from this. However, we can say this. The power of life and death is in the hand of God. Amen. And we know that he has promised to redeem the just who live by faith from the bondage of the grave. Do we know this? Jesus demonstrated that power during his earthly ministry. And here, God provides a further strong testimony about his son to the inhabitants of Jerusalem after Jesus is gone. This is something that's not often noticed, but I think it's worth noticing. That it says that the saints who were raised went into Jerusalem after Jesus was raised and appeared to many. Why is that important? Jesus himself never appeared to Jerusalem again, right? He told the disciples, I'll go before you into Galilee, right? And we know that Sunday afternoon they were behind closed doors in Jerusalem and he saw them there. But the people at large in Jerusalem, he said to them, you will see me no more, right, until that great day. And they never did see him again. Okay, 500 men in Galilee, yes, they saw him there, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was, however, granted this astounding testimony of numerous previously deceased and faithful men, and I assume some women too, appearing among them in living flesh. Okay, God did amazing things in Jerusalem before, during, and after the crucifixion of Jesus. Wonders and signs like no others. Was there ever a people who was granted so much evidence to the truth in Jesus Christ? Okay, you would think the whole city would fall on their faces in repentance and in worship. You would think that, but you'd be wrong. Okay, even occurrence like this was not enough to awaken the dead hearts of many in Jerusalem. Okay, but let it testify to you, the death of Jesus means life for other people. The power of the grave is taken away. It ultimately will be forever abolished by God's command when Christ comes back. He's just, all I have to do is call for us, and the graves will break open, we'll come forth, we'll never die again. Look, this is just a little hint of what God can do. This is just a sample of his power. You believe this. Believe it and live. If you reject this, you're going to remain in death. Okay? So, the testimony of the veil, the testimony of the earthquake, the testimony of the saints, last one, the testimony of the sinner. Here's the centurion. He's seen enough. He gets it. Truly, this man was the Son of God. What has he seen? He saw the sun darkened. He saw the Lord's last breath. He saw the ground shaking. He heard the incredible, I can't imagine what it sounds like to hear the mountainside crack, the noise of the bedrock breaking in half. God, save me. Never a man died like this man. And he has seen death, hasn't he? He's seen deaths on crosses. You know his life was never the same after that day. Right? I figure there's only two possibilities. Either he went insane, or else he became a believer in Christ. Because you just don't go back to normal life after a day like this. Okay, now I don't think he'd be able to understand it all right there off, right off the bat. But you know what's going to happen later today? He's going to meet Joseph of Arimathea and turn the body over to him. He's going to probably have some interaction with the women that are there. He learned to fear God. And I hope and I trust that over the next few days, when everything else is said and done, he's going to learn who this man was, what did this all mean, and that he too could be redeemed and welcomed into the kingdom. Okay, I hope that his soul found rest. Right, he saw what's like just what Jesus said to the others. You've seen it, and so you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen, but they still believe. Okay, so there you have it, friends. You have the testimony from the heavens above and the earth below. You have the testimony of God and the testimony of man. You have the testimony of the living and even the testimony of the dead. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he saves his people from their sins. Okay, the curtain of separation has been taken away. Do you believe that? Yes. Are you convinced of it? Yes. A new and living way has been opened for poor, wretched sinners to come into the presence of God, not by the blood of an animal, a calf, or a goat, but by God's Son's own blood. Do you believe it? Yes. Are you convinced of it? Yes. His death is effective. He saves sinners. Even the one who pierced him confessed his name. Give praise to the God of heaven. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. His loving kindness is everlasting. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful saving death that has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. You have put our sins away and we bear them no more. Bless your name, Lord God. Praise his name, O my soul. Let all that is within me praise his holy name. Lord Jesus, be glorified in us. May we go forth from here, borne by your Holy Spirit, with your word in our mouth, with love for the lost in our hearts. Help us, Lord, effectively bring in others, lost ones. May they see our lives. May they hear our testimony. May they put their trust in your inerrant word and in your perfect Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.